Zechariah chapter 14. Tonight, what we're going to do, we're going to look through these things. We're going to see the gathering of the nations for the last battle. We're going to see the Lord appear. We're going to see five changes in the landscape around Israel. One, it will be a splitting of a mountain, the appearing of a valley, the appearing of a river, the development of a plain, and the raising up of a mountain. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Now, we're going to be using a lot of scriptures, so this is one of those difficult sessions class. This is the kind of class you struggle with. We better get started. As we go through this, a lot of times there'll be application, and I'm sure there's application in this, but sometimes the scriptures are just, you know, they appear to just be filled with details and information. And this is going to be one of those sets of scriptures that, for me, the application is there, I'm sure, and it's needed because, you know, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for, as we talked about this morning. But this is one of those portions of scripture that just the details of itself is exciting to me, just to see what is taking place. So I hope you enjoy this. We're in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. We will not finish all of Zechariah chapter 14 tonight, Max. I got to verse 15. I thought, no, I better quit. So we'll pick up in verse 16. Here I'm talking about what we're going to be doing. I don't even know if we'll get through verse 1. But we'll pick up with the do a little study next week on verses 16 through 21, and that will be dealing with the millennium itself, some of the details of the millennium, which would also be interesting. But this is dealing with the day the Lord returns. So let's begin chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "A day of the Lord is coming, when your plunder will be divided among you." This is speaking to Israel. And it says, "When your plunder will be divided among you." And what it in that almost appears that the plunder that the, of the Israelites will be taken and divided among them. But of course, their plunder, it can hardly be divided among them, since how could it be if they're stealing it from you and giving it back to you? It's kind of confusing. Although by the end of the battle, their plunder will have been taken from them and then given back to them again. So this indicates here, another way of reading this, another translation would be, where your plunder will be divided in your midst. While you stand and watch, your plunder will be divided among you. But as we find out as we go through this, that plunder is going to be taken right back in a few moments and given back to the Israelites. So that's what it's talking about. It's going to be talking again about a day of battle. This is the last battle on our time scale. This is that last great battle when the armies of the nations have come against Israel or come against Jerusalem. We've referred to it in chapter 12. The battle has begun, and in the midst of the battle, the Lord is going to return. Unlike he did not do this when Rome came, he let it be destroyed. He didn't do it when Babylon came. He let him go down. But at this time, this is that great day of deliverance that is often referred to in prophecy and the one that they've often thought was going to take place, and it never did. God had never promised it before. But he does promise it this time. Here's what he says in verse 2. "I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it." Notice it says, "I will gather them." I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. And this is what's going to take place. It's a typical battle. If this is the last of this tribulation, this is where things have become as bad as they can get. If we want to talk about things going back to barbaric times in that seven-year period, there's been famine, there's been destruction, there's been sickness, plagues. Millions of people have died. Technology has probably just been set aside, and they're back to very basic warfare. At least it's very possible. And this is the end of those dark ages. Mankind has not seen the true dark ages. The dark ages are going to be that tribulation period. And this is what's going to take place. This is the end of the tribulation. The city will be captured. Jerusalem will be captured. The house is ransacked. That's where the plunder is being taken from. And the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile. So they've been captured and are being sent off into exile. But the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. How come? Because verse 3. "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." I want to look at a few verses here before we go on just about that last battle. So if you wouldn't mind, we're going to look at some things. We could go back to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 2. We won't read through this all because we've already read this just a couple weeks ago, but this is that same battle. He says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. And it goes through and talks about the nations coming against them that day. I'm going to go to Isaiah 34. We're going to be doing this a lot tonight. So if you don't like this kind of study here, then just kind of sit there and smile. If you want to keep up, just, you know, do the best you can. We're going to Isaiah chapter 34. I haven't got my pages marked, so you'll have to wait for me to turn there too. Isaiah 34, verses 2 and 3. What's always embarrassing about when you have a bunch of verses written down is in the process of writing them out in notes, then refining them and putting on some kind of a card in the process, sometimes you get numbers mixed up, and when you flip to that verse, it's like, you know, it talks about, you know, something you're not even for sure what's going on. And you'll realize that you're halfway through the verse, and then you really look down. So let's see. You know, if you guys don't take any bets how long it takes me to do that, that'd be a good thing to keep you all paying attention. See, I told you. First 5 minutes. Where are we at? Isaiah 34, verses 2 and 3. It says, the Lord is angry with all the nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will send up a stench. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved. The sky rolled up like a scroll, and the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. This is going to be alluded to again later. This is something that is characteristic of the tribulation period, where there's going to be cosmic changes in the universe. Talking about stars and things being transformed. We're going to run into this again. Some kind of cosmic change will take place. We're going to be talking about a landscape change, but also a cosmic change. Another verse is in Revelation chapter 9, speaking of this day when the battle takes place. Revelation 9. Verses 14 through 16. We'll start in verse 13, Revelation 9, verse 13. It says, the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. That's from the temple in heaven. And this is what the voice said. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who have been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. So realize God has got this down, it says in this verse, not just to the year or the month or the day, but down to the hour, which, you know, if you want to continue with that, down to the very microsecond. He's got this, and he says they released, and they were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops that was released was 200 million. John writes, I heard their number. The horses and the riders I saw in my vision looked like this, and he goes through and describes them. So there's going to be at this time a release of angels that's going to allow the Euphrates to dry up, and as you know, this army of 200 million, which was an outstanding number, an unrealistic number in ancient warfare. I mean, Alexander the Great left Greece with 35,000 people. There's something like 25,000 of them were troops, 5,000 were mounted on horses, and about 5,000 went along just to do scientific experiments and gather samples of plants and do making maps and things like this, just people that traveled with him. 35,000. So within 400 years of Alexander's great invasion with 35,000 people, there was larger armies than that. John writes that there's going to be an army of 200 million, not 2 million, which was outstanding, but 200 million, unheard of, until the 70s, when the Chinese army had announced that they had a standing troop of 200 million people in the 70s. So it was not until the 70s that this prophecy was even realistic. Another verse is Revelation chapter 16, right there in Revelation. Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16. Again, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. Now you understand why Zachary was so scared this morning. Three evil spirits that looked like frogs, and he found one of them. They came out of the mouth of the dragon. This is getting, I can kind of have an interpretation right here. And they came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. There you have the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And I brought this along tonight. We got some snapshots of these guys. Put them on an overhead. I found this when I was going through some things. I knew that you guys wanted to see this. The Satanic Trinity, there it is. The top, the dragon, the anti-God, and that's spoken of in Revelation 12. At the bottom here, you see the beast, the Antichrist. It's an actual photograph. Now, this is an artist's interpretation of what Revelation, you've got the 10 horns and the 7 heads. But the beast, the Antichrist, Revelation 13, and then the false prophet that appeared as a lamb, remember, but spoke like a dragon. And there you've got the Satanic Trinity, Satan the Father, the Antichrist the Son, and the false prophet, the Holy Spirit. And that's what we just saw right here. It says, they came out of the mouth of the dragon, one came out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. And goes through and talks about this, and in verse 16 it says, then they, that's those demons, gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And that's what we're talking about here. Let's go back to Zechariah. Notice it says they, the demons, went out and gathered. But in Zechariah it says, I will gather the nations. And again, if you want an application to this, some groups will, religious Christian groups will not, agree with this, and maybe you don't either. But I feel very strongly that the Lord is in control. God is the sovereign Lord. He controls everything. He even controls Satan. Now, I think it's clear in Scripture, and, there's reasonable arguments against it. But Satan is not an outlaw spirit that is in control, and we can't stop him. God has him in the palm of his hand. There's many scriptural examples, even right here. It says, I will gather them. But even the angels, if the angels held back the demons until the time of the year, the month, the day, and the hour, and when that thing came back, God says, okay, you can leave now. And the four angels released, the demonic activity started. It wasn't even God holding back the demons. It was the angels doing God's will. And at that time, the demons were released. So again, God is seen as being in complete control. So half the city has been ransacked. It says, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. Those nations that we've just seen. We'll read other battle verses here as we go on. And the Lord will go out and fight against the nations as he fights in the day of battle. And where it says right there, the Lord will go out, that's a technical term for the king going out to battle. It's not just, and then the Lord will go out. If you can find other places in Scripture and other places in writings where when the term is used, go out, that is the term used for the king to go out to battle. And that's what we see the Lord doing here. He's just not going out. He is leaving to go to battle. And he'll go to battle against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Now, on this day of battle, I'm going to continue to flip through verses. The Lord has gone out to fight against those nations. Revelation chapter 19. Is it too loud, Myrna?
No, I got cramped in my head.
Okay.
I'm going to walk it off.
Okay.
Sorry.
I just didn't want to be, bothering you.
No, not at all.
Pretty intense study here. If anybody else needs to get up and walk around. Yeah. Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, and this is talking about the Lord appearing. Remember, we just described the battle scene. Now we're going to have the Lord is going to appear. He's going to go out for battle. And this is a great description of him going out for battle. We'll bump into this several times. Verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Now you see, John is in the midst of this whole vision. He's seeing all these things take place. And an interesting thing, it's not something just a dream. Again, we've got to go back to that idea of time. John was actually placed here in this position where he actually saw these things, because in God there is no time. It's kind of a deep concept, maybe. But John was actually there and saw these things. He says, whose rider is called Faithful and True, riding on this white horse. With justice, he judges and makes war. See, this is where sometimes people say, God is a good God. There's probably more application. We have application all night, probably. God is a good God, and he'd never, allow anybody to go to hell or something like this. But you see right here, with justice, he judges and makes war. And if God is a God of justice, there will come a time of judgment. And when he makes war, or when he judges somebody, it's not because he's mad. It's not because he's unfair, or he's ticked off, or something. It's because this is the only thing to do. This is what justice demands, and God is a God of justice. But anyway, it's the day of justice, and so he's going to come down to judge the earth and the armies that are waging war against Jerusalem. Verse 12. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. I think that's an exciting verse. He's got a name that no one knows but he himself. In other words, again, we've talked about this other times, where a name represents authority over someone. If you know their name, you know something about them. Jesus Christ is at such a level that he's got a name that no one knows but he himself. He is the absolute authority, and he's got the name that only he knows. No one else can even understand the name that he has. I remember in the book of Judges, it says, Gideon says, It says, what is your name? And they say, my name, or it was maybe it was Manoah, which would be Samson's mom and dad there. I don't remember which one it was. But they asked the angel that appeared, what is your name? And he says, I think it was Manoah. He says, my name is too magnificent for you to know. In other words, what's your name? Tell us your name. You couldn't even begin to understand it. Don't worry. And just left. This is a similar situation here. His name is beyond our understanding. At least that name. He has many names. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And again, that robe dipped in blood is not the blood of his sacrifice on the cross. It's the blood of judgment. And his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean, indicating this is probably the saints, although I'm sure there's angels along with him. It's probably a mixture. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Notice, out of his mouth. That is the weapon that he's going to fight with. And if we're riding back with him on these white horses, we will not need weapons. We are just in the army. And he is going to come down and he is going to use the sword of his mouth. And I think the greatest example, we're going to see a great example of this as we go on, but was in the Garden of Gethsemane again, when the army came to arrest him, they says, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said with his mouth, with the sword of his mouth, I am he. And they all fell down. They couldn't get up. They just, his words knocked them to their feet. And I believe that this sword of the Word, or the sharp sword which comes out of his mouth, is simply going to be his words. The very words that he used to create the universes is the word that he's going to use to judge the armies. And he's simply going to speak his name, and the armies will be destroyed. And we'll see in Zechariah here in a little bit how they are destroyed. Very graphic description in Zechariah. It goes on, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God. This is for all the vultures. It says, an angel calls out to him, because they're going to have a mess here in a little bit. When Jesus gets done fighting this battle, there is going to be a mess. And the angel's planning ahead. God's very organized. And the angel cries out to the birds, come, gather yourself together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men and horses and their riders and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, great and small. So the birds are, as Jesus comes back, you've got nature starting to come together. There's, the vultures are circling, getting ready for this great battle. It's very interesting. Another principle here would be that nature is anticipating the works of God. Nature anticipates the works of God. Going on, it says, then I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and the armies to gather together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Now they've come to fight the Lord. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. So the false prophet and the Antichrist are captured. Now this, I'm just going to mention this, and you put this in the back of your mind. Some people say put it in your pipe and smoke it. But put it in the back of your mind. The beast and the false prophet are not killed in the battle. Their armies are dissolved, basically. But the Antichrist and the false prophet are not. They're not killed, they're captured. And they're not sent off to the abyss like the Antichrist, or like the Satan will be. And they're not sent off to darkness where the rest of the souls of men are sent until the great white throne judgment. Watch what happens. With these signs he had deluded those who received the mark of the beast. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The Antichrist and the false prophet are captured and are thrown alive into the lake of fire. No one else is going to go to that lake of fire for another 1,000 years at the end of the millennium. Satan is going to be locked up. The souls of men are going to be sent off into hell to wait the day of judgment. The day of judgment hasn't come as far as judging the souls of men. But these two are thrown off in the lake of fire, meaning something very interesting about these two. They do not fall in the class of angels. They do not fall in the class of mankind. And again, there's more we get to use for that, but that's just something to keep in the back of your mind. And remember, the beast and the false prophet are not judged with men. They're not judged with angels. They're just immediately removed and thrown into the lake of fire ahead of time. The rest of them were killed with a sword. The rest of the army, was killed with that sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Now, go to Psalms chapter 2. Remember that that sword, that the words that he's going to speak, he's going to speak something, and there's going to be a huge amount of flesh. Psalm chapter 2. This is a prophetic, I believe, prophetic psalm speaking of this very day. David wrote it. Verse 1 of Psalm chapter 2, very familiar, but now apply this to this situation. The armies have gathered for battle, and it says they've come to fight against a rider on the horse. And I want you to understand God's position, this whole thing. I mean, I don't mean to be light on this whole thing, but the way the words are put here gives you the indication that Jesus Christ is in control. Verse 1, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? They're conspiring against the Lord. They're plotting in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. And they say, let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. In other words, they're not denying that God exists. They're not denying that Jesus Christ is Lord. They're saying, we know who He is. Let's throw off His chains. Let's take Him out once and for all. They nailed Him to the cross once. That same thing's going to take place. They're going to kill Him again. Let's throw off their fetters. Verse 4, oh, does God get mad? Does He get scared? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. So here's God's impression. He sees these people, and before He comes down and applies judgment, He's sitting on His throne, and He sees what they're saying, He sees what they're doing, and He's kind of got this smirk on His face. He scoffs and goes, what's this? And He says, okay, and releases judgment and destroys them and says, I have already established my king. You can't, and He just releases the word of God against them. I have installed my king on Zion, on my holy hill. My will be done. Let's skip down to verse 10 there. It says, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Because right after He gets done scoffing at them and kind of smirking, looking over, says, what's this? He terrifies them with His wrath. And they just melt. And we'll read that later. Kiss the Son, it says, lest He be angry. And this is something that we're going to find out in the millennium. They don't have a choice. They have a choice all the way through the first possibly 6,000 years of human history, the 2,000 years of the church age included, to decide. Do you want to worship Jesus Christ, or you decide not to? Some will choose to, some will not to. In the millennium, I'm sorry, there is no choice. He has come back as king, and He will rule the planet. And it says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Thank God that's not talking to us that we already believe. But there is a day coming where if they say, well, you know, we really don't want to worship the Lord. What? That may be the end of their time on the earth. It says His anger can flare up in a moment. Now let's go back to Zechariah chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 4. On that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from the east to the west, forming a great valley, with half the mountain moving north and half the mountain moving south. And then it goes on and says, you will flee by my mountain. Let me put up an overhead of this. I hope you can see it. If you can't, I'm sorry. But here you have this right here. His feet will appear on the Mount of Olives. This is Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is right here. If we were to go to Ezekiel, and I'm going to go there and read to you, Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, when many, many years ago, before this takes place, when the Lord leaves the temple, when He leaves Babylon, when Babylon's invading and He leaves the temple, and His glory leaves, Ezekiel writes about it. He leaves the temple, and Ezekiel sees it in a vision, and listen to this. Chapter 11, verse 23 of Ezekiel. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city. We've read this before. He left the Ark of the Covenant, moves out to the holy place, leaving the most holy place, out to the holy place by the table of showbread, moves out to the threshold, and then moves out of the temple. And here it says, the glory of the Lord went up from within the city. Now He's leaving the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. and that would be this mountain east of it. When the glory of the Lord left Jerusalem and never returned, it never came back again. They built the temple, but the glory of the Lord has never returned to that temple. When it left, it was right here. It moves out to the east on a mount and rested there. And then we see it going ahead and leaving altogether. But it went to that mountain right there. And as you remember, Jesus Christ was not trying to make things, and sometimes people get confused on this. I heard somebody say one time, Jesus Christ never really came out and said He was the Son of God. Well, what do you mean? And I thought, maybe He didn't, but is it ever alluded to? Well, I believe He said it very many times, but a great illusion that He thought He was the Son of God and thought that the glory of God rested on Him was that when He left the planet, where did He go? He went out to Mount of Olives and stood on it, and He left, just like the glory left the temple. So the glory left the temple in 586 B.C. No, it'd be earlier than that. Right around 605 B.C. when the glory left the temple permanently. The Lord returned. He was that same glory. It was concealed. He was that same glory. But when He left the planet, He walks right back just like He left the first time. And leaves the Mount of Olives. And you remember the angel saying, when He returns, He'll come back the same way He left. And in Zechariah chapter 14, we see this taking place. The Lord returns to the very place He left. And when He returns, these things take place. Now, this is where things move kind of fast, maybe. And some of these things you maybe haven't heard, and I hope I'm interpreting them correctly. And I'll just try and read what it says. It says, on that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So it's going to be, when will the Lord come back? He's going to come back in spirit. And it's going to be a real peaceful time when He returns. Well, it says His feet will stand. Meaning Jesus Christ will come back in His body. He will actually be on the planet. The bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ in His resurrected body. It will take place. There's no doubt about it. On that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. We know where He'll come back to. The result, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half the mountain moving south. So here you see, I've got two mountains drawn here. It will split from east to west. Now, this is north, right? So this is east. The crack through the mountain will go this way, right here. When I teach kids this, they always say, oh no, what happens if He falls in? Which side will He go on? Okay, Jesus just came out of heaven, just destroyed the armies of the Antichrist. That's not a problem because and falls into this valley. It's like, you know, fifth graders and stuff, sometimes they get different ideas. But He's going to be okay, folks. He's going to decide. I'm not sure which side He's going to ride on, but He's going to go on one side or the other. Forming a great valley then, right through here. That's what it says. It says, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half the mountain moving south. Now, there is a fault line. And if you looked on any kind of a map that reveals this, there's a fault line runs right across down through this area, down into Africa, where there's a fault. And I've heard stories, and again, I wish I could get something actually on paper documented, that, you know, the Holiday Inn one time was going to build, right there on the Mount of Olives, was going to build the Mount of Olives Holiday Inn. And they did all their research for their foundation stuff. They said, no, we're not going to build here because the land is too unstable. Anytime, this thing could just fall in the ground. Now, I don't know if that story is true, but I do know that you can look in Encyclopedia Britannica, and it shows you where there's a fault line running right here, where right through this part here, where an earthquake is inevitable, someday going to take place with any kind of unstable, it's going to happen. So it's documented scientifically. Now, when that takes place, it says, you will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel, A-Z-E-L. And you can see on here again, Azel. There's going to be a valley that's going to form right here. And it's going to be the escape route, because there's a couple of mounds right here. But when this takes place, this is going to just dip, break into a valley, and the people inside the city will actually be able to escape. As the Lord begins to fight, the people will be able to escape through this valley. Now, I want to go to a verse, yes I do, Joel chapter 3. There's something else that's going to take place in this valley. I don't understand how this is all going to take place. It may be like the Red Sea was with, when Israel was used, they escaped through the Red Sea, but as they were pursued into the Red Sea, it collapsed on them and became the seat of judgment for the Egyptians. But in Joel chapter 3, verse 2, it says this, and this is the valley that is known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Judgment. Verse 2 in Joel chapter 3. I will gather all the nations. Here it is again. I'll gather all the nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, the Valley of Jehoshaphat is going to be this very valley that is not there yet, but will be. The Valley of Judgment. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning the inheritance, my people Israel. Go to verse 12. of that chapter. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. So it says in Zechariah, the people of Jerusalem are going to use this valley as an escape route to get out. And then God says, go ahead. Let the nations advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. Verse 14, you've heard this verse maybe. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened. Here we go back to the cosmic changes, talking about the sun and the moon and the stars. But right here, it appears it'll be like the Red Sea. The people will escape that valley, and God says, come on in. Why don't you chase them? And as soon as they get in there, all of a sudden God says, wait, wait, stop. Now that I've got your attention, he's probably looking down at him into this valley and says, this is the valley of judgment. And we're going to see what takes place there in a little bit as we continue through here. Now, another thing that takes place, let's go back to Zechariah 14. You'll flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, in right around 762, there was an earthquake in the days of Uzziah. It's mentioned in Amos chapter 1, verse 1, where there was an earthquake that took place, and the people fled. And I don't have any more information. It's not recorded historically. It's just that God knows what it means. And he says that the people will flee as they fled in the days of that earthquake. And I don't know any more about that. Then the Lord my God, notice Zechariah says, the Lord my God. Zechariah, of course, is a believer and calls all this. And if I was writing this, I'd want to point that out too. The Lord, my God, this is my God that's doing this. I'm on his side. You don't want to get on the other side. He says, the Lord my God will come with all his holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. Now the whole emphasis of that is these things right here. It's a day known only to the Lord, meaning this is a day as it is in heaven. When the Lord returns, it says there'll be no day nor night. There'll even be light in the nighttime. And again, this refers to the natural cosmic changes. They're always talking about the stars and everything changing and being different. But it has to do with the Lord's returning to the planet. And on that day, the last day of the tribulation, it says even in the nighttime, there will be a sun. There'll be light of some sort. I don't want to say a sun. There will be light. And it says it's a unique day. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea in summer and in winter. On that day, now we're going to talk about the river. And you see this river going right across here. It says half to the western sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea, and half to the eastern sea. Water is going to flow. We need to go to Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel 47, please. And this is the great description of this river. Are you understanding this yet? Oh, good. You're awake. Ezekiel 47. I'm looking for Ezekiel 47 here. 45, 46, 47. Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12. Now, this is kind of neat, I think. We haven't talked about it, but the mountain, Jerusalem's going to be raised up very high. It's going to be a very high mountain. And we're going to look at some verses so we get a picture of this so we don't get too far away. From this place, Geba, right here, down to Enrimmon, is going to be about a 41-mile span, and this is going to be level. This is going to become a plain. And as you know, these are the hills of Judea. This is made level. And right here, Jerusalem is going to be raised up high. And out of here is going to flow a river. And this is going to describe that river for you in Ezekiel chapter 47. The last part of Ezekiel is great because it talks all about the establishing of the millennial kingdom right towards the end, even the building of this temple right here where the Lord is going to be seated and rule the earth. Verse 47, it says, the man, that's referring to an angel, brought me back to the entrance of the temple. And that's Ezekiel being brought back to the entrance of the temple. And I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple. So right where that glory previously had left, when you walk into the temple, there's water flowing out from under the threshold. Water just coming right out of the threshold there. And it goes on and says this. I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. Now I've got another transparency here of this. Now this is a detail of this verse right here. And as you see right here is a box. You see that box? I don't know if I can even see that box. There's a box right here. There's a little square, and that's the temple. And this is facing east. And it says right out of the threshold of this is the city, and that temple's in the middle. Water flowed out of the front of that temple. And here it says this on the east side. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. So it flowed out, and then when it got out here by the altar, it did a little turn and started running south. probably down the side of the mountain. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside of the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. So they go out the north gate, they walk around to the east side of the temple, and he sees the water flowing out on the outside of the temple. It's flowing down the side of the mountain. And it's coming out from the inside of the temple there. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits. That's 1,500 feet, which is a quarter of a mile, a little more than a quarter of a mile, or it's football season. It's 5 football fields. So he measures off 1,500 feet. And then led me through water that was ankle deep. And they, so now, they're going to start walking through this water. They measure down about a quarter of a mile down the side of the hill, and they walk through the water. And Ezekiel says, the water's about a quarter inch, quarter or up to my ankles. He measured off another 1,000 cubits, about another quarter of a mile, and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was up to my waist, and measured off 1,000 more, but now it was a river that no one could cross. So within a mile of this temple, there's a river that you can't cross. He said, I walked out a quarter up to my ankles, another quarter mile to my waist, then it's up here, and then by the time I got to about a mile away, he said, I couldn't even get across it. It was a river, a full-fledged river within a mile. Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah. Now, the Arabah is right over here. Now, we already know from Zechariah it flows to the west, the Mediterranean Sea, but now we're going to find out a little more detail about it flowing to the east, to the Arabah right here. So it flows here. There's all those trees on both sides, and it flows into the eastern sea. And you know what this is? This is the Dead Sea, the lowest place on earth, the Salt Sea. Nothing lives there. Birds don't even fly over that because there's no reason to fly over. There's no fish there. It's just a deserted desert area. It's death for any kind of animal to live around it. Where are we at? He said to me, this is the water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea. That's the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live there wherever the river flows. There will be a large number of fish because the water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from Engedi to Englaim. Right here is Englaim, right here. Engedi, now this is a question mark where this is, but Engedi is definitely right in here. So right along this, there's fishermen standing along the coast here fishing these fish here. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea. What's the Great Sea? Well, in Zechariah, the Great Sea is called the Western Sea, right here. Isn't that interesting? The fish over here are the same as these fish, or they just swim down the river right into here. Now, we're not done yet. It says, it goes on, but the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They'll be left for salt. So there's some kind of reason they're going to need salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month, they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary, that's the temple, flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing. So every month, there's fruit being produced. Again, this is the millennium. This is a change. Now, if we go on and read some other verses, the river flows out of here down to the Gulf of Aqaba, and so you've got making Jerusalem a major seaport city now. We just sail right on into here, and it changes again the whole area. Zechariah chapter 14, as we're winding up this evening. Verse 9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. David, there'll be kings over countries and nations. David will be king of the Jews. At that time we find that in Ezekiel. For the Lord will be king of the whole earth. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. That's level. So like I said right in here, this whole area right through this place here will become flat. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place from the Benjamin gate to the side of the first gate to the corner gate and from the tower of... I can tell you the location of those, but it's not real important right now. But it says Jerusalem will be raised up. And I want to go to Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 2. Jerusalem will be raised up at this time. When Jesus returns and lands, things are going to change. This is the beginning of Ezekiel's vision of the new temple area, chapter 40, verse 1. It says, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day, Ezekiel liked the details, the hand of the Lord was upon me and took me there, took me to Jerusalem. The Lord came and took Ezekiel out of Babylon and took him to Jerusalem. He took me there. But when he got back there, it was not whatever it would be, it'd be 573 B.C. It wasn't 573 B.C., it was the beginning of the millennium. It's some 2,500 years possibly into the future. He gets there and he sees it. In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. Now again, this very high mountain, just to get you involved in this now, is the city of Jerusalem. He sets him in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel doesn't recognize it. How come? It's 2,500 years into the future. He sets me on a high mountain, and on the south side, there looks like a city down there. Now we're talking about a mountain. Looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. That'd be an angel again. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. The man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you, for that is why you've been brought here. Tell the house of Israel everything you see." And that is speaking of that mountain. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. One more verse here, or at least one more. Isaiah chapter 2, speaking again of this mountain that Israel or Jerusalem is going to be lifted up on. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, "In the last days," it says, "the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths.'" And it goes on and talks about that. "But the nations will say, 'Let us go up to the mountain of God.'" And that mountain of God is not there yet. It's referred to the Mount Zion, different things it is. But that is a day in the future where the mountain of God will be lifted up. Let's go back to Zechariah. Kind of close this as we finish up. And we're going to be just about where we wanted to be. Verse 11, we'll just read verse 11. It says, "It will be inhabited, never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure, and it never again will be destroyed again." This is the millennium for 1,000 years leading on then into the eternal state. Now, I wanted to go through verses 12 through 15, but we're going to pick up with that. That is a little more detail, three more verses concerning that detailed battle of when the Lord, after he gets them laughing and sneering at him, comes down and in his anger terrifies them and basically just melts their flesh, and we talk about that battle. We'll talk about that next week before we start talking about the millennial kingdom and things that will be taking place. Some of the things we already know about the temple, we know a little bit about the weather and the things that are changing. Again, if there's no other application except some interesting details, it's good for you to know God has a plan. You will be here. You will see this. This is God's plan for you. His plan for you is that river of life. His plan for you is the trees that produce fruit, the trees with the leaves of healing. That is where we're headed. And this is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. That's not the eternal state. The eternal state will come after this. This will be a 1,000-year period, and you will be directly involved in that kingdom of God. Remember, the church is establishing the kingdom of God now, doing its part, but the fulfillment of the kingdom of God will come when the king arrives on the planet. And you saw the king arrive on the planet tonight. It's going to change a few things. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we look forward to meeting our King. We ask that we may be good subjects here during this church age, that we may be obedient to your word, that we may be the people who can do the work you've called us to do. We ask that you give us strength and confidence in you and in the things you're doing. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.